I'm going to read the 17 verses of Psalm 86 in the New King James Version. A prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me. I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice, the soul of your servant, for to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will gladly glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O, turn to me and have mercy to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. What a precious word. May God bless it to us today. This is an interesting psalm in that it says in the superscription right at the top, a prayer of David. And you know there are only two that say that, Psalm 17 and Psalm 86. Now, it isn't that prayers aren't made on a regular basis in the scripture. In fact, so many psalms of David, listed as psalms of David, are in fact loaded with prayers. You don't have to go very far. All you have to do is turn back to the first psalm that is labeled as a psalm of David, Psalm number 3, and you read, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." You don't have to go but three verses into the third psalm, and you see more prayers. Now, I don't believe God makes mistakes, so essentially by calling this a prayer of David and only one other psalm is like that, there's something very special about this. Because we read so many prayers. I mean, if I were to ask those of you who have been in the scripture for very long to give me a prayer of the scripture that really resonates with you, almost everyone here would come up with several. What I came up with quickly was Hannah in bitterness of soul requesting the relief from her barrenness. And then in the very next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she's praying again after Samuel is born and she is bringing him back so that he serves the Lord for his whole life. Solomon prays, "Oh, but Lord, I'm a little child. You have asked what I want to ask of you. And I feel like a little child. Give me understanding because these people, these great people of yours need the right leader." And God was so pleased with his prayer. He said, "You didn't ask the head of your enemy. You didn't ask for long life. You didn't ask for riches. But I'm going to give you wisdom. And I'm going to give you the head of your enemies. And I'm going to give you a long life. And I'm going to give you all of the things that you didn't ask for." Wow, a wonderful prayer because he asked aright. Jesus instructs us to pray even for those who despitefully use us. So prayer is so, like the umbrella of prayer covers everything. We're told in Romans to be instant in prayer and again to strive together with Paul in prayers for him. When Paul writes to Timothy, he talks about prayer, but he uses an umbrella of four words where he talks about supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. In other words, prayer is one part of our total communication with God that's on many different levels with many different aspects of his goal. But I want to do something a little different with Psalm 86. I want to start with verse 17. And you go, whoa, Ron, that's the last verse. Sally and I have four children. Our daughter was born first, and then three boys. The firstborn of those three boys, our son Jeff, when he was in high school, would have some spare time while he was in the a special study hall period. He would be in the library, and he would pick a book off the shelf that he perhaps by the title was interested in reading, and he would go to the last part of the book and read the climax, read the ending. And I said, that's crazy. I would always read the introduction, maybe some things that somebody else who had read the book, you know, writes a review of the book. I would go to the end and ruin it. But no, that wasn't Jeff. Jeff was interested in looking to see if the ending was tantalizing, if it was very interesting, maybe it was unique, had something special about it. And then he was interested in finding the author's pathway through the process to get there. If we adopt that, take a look at the last verse of Psalm 86, and it says, Lord, make me a sign. One of the other translations is a token or a banner for good. Now think about that word good for a minute. Most of us know what good is, but we'd be hard-pressed to give it a quick definition. But it's the same word that's used in verse 5 where the psalmist says, Lord, you are good. It's the same word. In other words, the psalmist is ending his prayer by saying, here's what I want. I want to be the banner of good like you are. And I want that to be so obvious to the watching people around me that whoever hates me would be disarmed. They'd be ashamed. Their mouths would be stopped. Wow. Essentially, what I'd like to do today is to go through those first 16 verses to get to that process. Are my prayers such that when I get to verse 17, I have got the individual components or ingredients where people say, hey, this man is something special. I believe this prayer is amazing for that very reason. So I think Jeff had a good idea. Let's try it. And the very first key to having that characteristic is to be poor and needy in verse 1. Now, poor and needy is mentioned a number of times in the scripture in Psalm 40. The Lord thinks upon me. He's my deliverer because I'm poor and needy. He uses it in Psalm 70, you're my help, my deliverer, because I'm poor and needy. He uses it in 109, because of false accuser, my heart is wounded, I am poor and needy. You see this over and over again. And you say, well, why does he use two words when one would be enough? I'm poor. But if he had just used poor, some of us, kind of being big for our britches sometimes, would say, well, with a little more education, with a little skill, with the right tool set, I could get a skill that would prosper me to the point where I'm no longer poor. But when you add the word needy, I'm not only poor, I don't even have the resources for the education, for the tool set. In other words, the first characteristic of getting to verse 17 is I'm humbly dependent. And there's nowhere else to go. And God is there for me. Oh, what an amazing first verse. So we've got point number one. Number two, in the King James Version and in the New King James Version, it says, I am holy. Most other translations will have, I am faithful or I am pious. What I think is meant by that isn't that he's making a claim of holiness like he's as holy as the Lord Jesus or anything like that. I think what he's saying is, I have a yearning to be like this. I know that I'm not there, but I have a want to. Let me read you an example without turning there. This comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. O Jehovah our God, all this store we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name. And it comes from your hand, and all is your own. I know also, my God, that you try the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart have I willingly offered these things. And now I have seen with joy your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. He not only has a willing heart, and that I believe is what he means when I am holy. He says in that passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I am also have great pleasure in the fact that there is a people around me with the same sense of wanting to walk with you. So point number one is that we're humbly dependent. Point number two is there is a yearning for a right conduct as a character of my life. When you get to verse 3, some translations will call it a cry unto God, and some will say a call. Now, it's interesting to note that the same word is used, whether it's cry or call, in verses 3, 5, and 7. In verse 3, look at Psalm 86, verse 3, I cry to you daily. I'm crying for a mercy because I know I need the forgiveness that only you can provide. In verse 5, he is demonstrating his character, and it's a call for forgiveness. And in verse 7, he's in a day of trouble. I suggest to you that verse 5, he's asking for forgiveness. That's the problem that we have internally in this world. And in verse 7, it's the problems that we have externally that come at us outside of our control. And in every case, he's calling on God. Calling on God is a very interesting concept. The first call we have, calling on God, starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. It turns out that the impact of sin is growing. And we see it happen as you get to the end of that chapter. If you would, turn with me to Genesis 4, right toward the end. Cain has been killed, murdered. I'm sorry, Abel's been killed by Cain. Seth has been born. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for God said, he hath pointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him, there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, at this time, there was no theological seminary. There was no Bible. There was no daily meditation book that we could read. No New Testament church. What was it that caused men to call on the name of the Lord? What was it? Well, if you go back just a few verses, Lamech, in verse 23, said unto his wives, hear my voice, you wives, hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man who wounded me and a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, speaking of himself, 70 and sevenfold. In other words, the evil had gotten to such an extent that Lamech, who is the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, Lamech says, it's like nothing. I just killed someone and another young man. And so Enosh looks at that, and obviously when you look at the ages of people during that time, he could still go back to people who could talk to and maybe even with directly to Adam, and they could understand who God is from before the fall And suddenly they realized, we need to call on him. The call to him is an absolutely essential part. Look at Abraham and Isaac when they built altars in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 21, chapter 26. They called on the name of the Lord in these altars, and their worship was received. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says in verse 7, "For which is the great nation that hath God near to it as Jehovah our God? In all we have called unto him." When we call on God, there's something different. There's a recognition of the fact that outside of that call is nothing but destruction, blindness, darkness, and difficulty, and no resource for the troubles that are inevitable. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, has these hundreds of people who are yelling and screaming to all kinds of idols, and nothing's happening. And when he called on God, fire came down and devoured the sacrifice, devoured the water, devoured the altar, and he said, now you know who real God is. Now, which are you going to follow? He called on God. The others had no answer for that. What about you and I? Psalm 99, verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Now, when you look at another psalm, specifically two psalms, Psalm 14, turn there if you will. Psalm 14, look at verses 2 through 4. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There are those who just don't have any care about him. They don't call on him. They don't know him. And it's little wonder that they have this burning need within them for something different. Psalm 79. Psalm 79 and verse 6 says, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on kingdoms that do not call on your name. Not being a regular caller on God has some very serious consequences, as we can see from those two short passages. But now there's a section in Psalm 81 that is very interesting, because there are those who call. But bear in mind that section in Hebrews chapter 4. You'll remember that in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Look at Psalm 81, beginning in verse 7, and I'll read through verse 14. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify to you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no strange god in you, nor shall you worship any strange god. I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up to the stubbornness of their own hearts, and they walked in their own conceits. Oh, that my people had listened to me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I would soon have humbled their enemies and would have turned my hand against their foes. So you have people who call on God, you have people who don't call on God, and then you have people who call but have a stubbornness that they're not listening to what God says in response. And that ought to have an impact on every one of us. Are we the ones that call on him out of a heart? And he knows what the heart is. We're not going to hide it. He can discern those things. And that's a very important part. And so we see the call in verses 3, 5, and 7. In fact, one of the preachers that was talking about calling of God had an interesting quote that I put in my notes. He was talking about people who kind of kept forgetting to call on God. He says, "And when you forget to call upon me, I will send some trouble to remind you how smart you really are." I love that. When you start to get to verses 4, 5, 8, and 9, and 10, you get the aspect of worship. You get God being brought out in his wonderful aspects. Verse 4, "Lord, I lift my soul to you. You are the one who brings so much to me. The fulfillment of my very person depends on you." And then he gives three aspects in verse 5. "Lord, you are good. You are ready to forgive. You are," depending on the translation, "abounding in either mercy or steadfast love." Now you remember, if you go back to when Dave opened with Psalm 136 a few weeks ago, opened this section on the Psalms, he went to Psalm 136 and he said that some translations have mercy and some have loving kindness. And it's the same word here in verse 5. And here is where the gospel comes in. I use these verses sometimes in my counseling at Tomorrow's Hope Pregnancy Medical Clinic in Paris, where I talk to people about the aspects of God that spending time with him, you begin to assimilate this character of Christ. And when I see this ready to forgive, there are so many people who are just, they don't understand forgiveness. They don't get it. But the Lord is ready to forgive, and it doesn't matter the depth of depravity. He's ready. He's poised. And when I read that, it takes me back a number of years when all of our children were small and we lived in another state, and all the areas around us had these outdoor swim clubs in the summertime. And they had swim teams, and our four were able to be on the swim team because the ages were broad enough for all four of them at the same time. And so we had these swim teams, and Sally and I would be volunteers to help in various aspects. And I'd been there long enough that I worked up to the point where for some of the meets, I was the starter. I was the one that had the track pistol. And all I can remember when I see this ready to forgive, the thing that comes into my mind is when I, in that real sharp, command voice, raised that pistol, looked at those swimmers and said, "Take your mark." Those swimmers moved into a posture like a coiled spring on that starting block. And they weren't listening for the rustle of the potato chip bag that just came from the concession stand. They weren't listening to the little children that were running around with their moms asking to get up on their lap. They had one thing in mind, and that is when that blank cap fired, that coiled spring released, and they were on their way. And God, who knows the heart, he knows the repentant heart, when it cries out to him, he is always ready just like that. And he is plenteous in mercy. The Lord is good. He's ready. He's plenteous in mercy. But you know, the goodness of God is mentioned a number of times right here in the Psalms. The Lord is good. We're taught in Psalm 25. He teaches sinners in the way. The Lord is good. Psalm 34, blessed is the man who trusts him. The Lord is good. In Psalm 100, his mercy is everlasting. That, or other translations, it endures forever. In Psalm 135 and in 147, sing praises to his name. Psalm 145, his tender mercies are over all his works. In other words, because he teaches sinners in the way, he restores the damage that sin has done in the life. Because blessed is the man who trusts in him, he puts happiness to replace sorrow. Because his mercy is enduring, he forgives and removes the guilt and the stain that sin has caused. Because we are singing praises, joy brings songs from the heart. And in, and his tender mercies are over all his work, every aspect of life when we're with him is new and fresh. He's plenteous in mercy, but then he goes on. Among the gods, it says in verse 8, there is none like you. That's a very interesting one because one of my favorite songs sung by a Christian artist is sung by Steve Green and perhaps others that I'm not aware of, but it's my favorite, and he often will end a concert with God and God alone. God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. Let everything that lives reserve its truest praise for God and God alone. Oh, I just so enjoy that. In fact, you are God alone, or your name is your name alone, is used what I counted as 7 times in the Psalms, and it's kind of climaxed by his name alone is excellent in Psalm 148. There is a uniqueness about it, and Sally and I actually learned something about thinking these thoughts from our daughter and son-in-law in South Carolina, because they have reserved the word awesome only to refer to God. They don't say we had an awesome dinner, or this pizza was awesome, or this play we went to, or the kids' presentation at homeschool camp was... No, they don't use that for anything else but God, because they want to reserve something that indicates the uniqueness and the high position that he alone should command in our lives. And that's one of the steps, folks, to get down to the bottom where our lives become the banner, the token, or the symbol of good, of him. So now we're getting there. Mike Bishop had us sing a song about "Teach Me Your Way, O Lord," and the verse at the top was from verse 186, Psalm 186, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "For you, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me." Are we teachable? How many times have you ever seen a coach take a player aside and work with them because there was a weakness and the team perhaps either lost or came very close to losing because a player went outside the area of his responsibility and didn't play as a member of the team, and the coach takes them aside, and then they come up afterwards and the parents are talking to the coach, and they say something very, very lovely to the parents. Your son is teachable. Oh, that's wonderful. But when there's arrogance, when there's, hey, look at me, then that teachable attitude begins to disappear entirely. And God says here, if you want to get to that end point that is registered in verse 17, teachable is going to be necessary. Sometimes our high coach, our high priest, our Lord Jesus is going to have to come and teach us something. And the second phrase is, I will walk in your ways, means that there is a sense in which we recognize the necessity for obedience. One of the daily devotionals that I kind of look at on a regular basis comes from England, and it's called Precious Seed. And many of the brethren there will write things that are wonderful. And the Precious Seed daily meditation message on May the 11th of this year had to do with, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. And in that, they said, this is a quote now, not from the scripture, this is a quote from the author of the article. He said, the guidance comes from him, the obedience comes from me. And so here in this case, we have the teach me a way. We're asking the Lord to teach us. That comes from him. and then I will walk in your ways. And then it says something very interesting, unite my heart. Now, the word for unite is only used three times in all of the Old Testament. And in those three, it's talking about uniting various people groups. Here, it's talking, and the only time that I can find, where it's talking about my heart, to unite it. As if, in fact, sometimes it isn't united. And I go, oh, yes, Lord, I do get distracted from time to time to things that maybe aren't profitable. And if I want to get to verse 17 and have a life that really disarms those who are hating the things of God, I better learn to get that heart united and focused on that which is important. In the Psalms itself, without ever going to other parts of the scripture, we can read about a sorrowful heart, a heart that speaks truth, troubles of the heart, mischiefs in their heart, clean heart, grieved heart, apply wisdom to the heart, hardened heart, proud heart, broken heart. But one time, unite my heart. Lord, work on me to such an extent that my heart comes together and is focused on this. And that is when I am out in the world with people who are in darkness, they see something unique, something special, because I am a suitable reflection of you. There's nothing greater than that. And this psalm has already got me in awe, and there's more. 12 and 13 are another set of worship verses. I praise you, Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol or lowest hell. This point here in that particular verse, verse 13, is using superlative, using the greatness, the mega, if you will, of the New Testament. And that is, I have to remember that I'm poor and needy, as in verse 1, and recognize that I've been saved from something that is probably well beyond my complete understanding. The fact of God's wrath, when we read about it in Revelation and look at what happens to the population of the earth, you're talking millions, perhaps even billions, of deaths that occur. We think that 9/11 2001 with less than 3,000 was horrible, and it was. But what's coming on this earth is much more. And what essentially this prayer warrior here in David is saying, you've saved me from a fate that is so intense that I can't even begin to tell you about it. Remember the queen that came after hearing about Solomon? Remember her coming and having heard such amazing things, it drove her to make a long trip? And she looked at his servants and the way they conducted themselves and the palaces and the wisdom that came from the mouth of Solomon. And she said, the half has not been told me of you. Well, the half hasn't been told us about this either. And this psalmist says, I need to remember that with every increase in my understanding of the depravity of the human heart, my heart, and the salvation that comes to wash that away, with every increase in understanding, I stand in awe of you, Lord. And verse 14, proud are risen against me in the assemblies of violent men, have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. When I look at verse 14, I look at someone who is appropriating into their life the reality of what is around us. We don't go around with rose-colored glasses thinking that everything is just fine. There are people out there who are lost. And so if there's an aspect that I'm coming to here that is part of our prayer, it's the reality of, yes, I've been saved from the lowest hell, but there are many out there who don't understand even what I do, and mine's small, and they haven't looked at God. God is not a part of their thought process. And so we need to have that reality. And verse 15 is an amazing verse, mainly because it's not the only place that it occurs. five things. Lord, you're full of compassion. You're gracious. You're long-suffering. You're abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That middle one, the one that's long-suffering, there are two Hebrew words there. And those two Hebrew words occur just the same way when Jonah, upset that God has pardoned Nineveh in the early part of Jonah chapter 4, the same translators translated those two words, slow to anger. And many of the translations here in verse 15 will use slow to anger for that reason. It also occurs in a verse in Nehemiah. It occurs in Joel. There are several other places, and it's really borrowed, if you will, from Exodus chapter 34, where Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God says, no man can see my glory and live. Tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand, and you'll see my back parts. And when he saw the back parts of God, he fell on his face and worshiped. And what did he see? He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord with five characteristics just like this. And so essentially the writer here is saying, just like Moses saw God, because he had an appetite. And one thing about an appetite for the Word of God, that when it's a real appetite, it means that you want more. When you get finished, you say, oh, that was really good. I'm waiting for the next chapter. You don't want to stop. You need to stop because you want to stew on it a while. You want to digest it a little bit. But when you're finished with that digestion, you can hardly wait for the next meal. You want to go on because that's what God does. There's never a satisfaction that is complete until we get there. And then I just wonder if it isn't going to be for eternity, because he's infinite. And I can't imagine we're going to know it all at once. A lot, yes. But this is the part that is very interesting, is that this verse 15 is used so many other places. But interestingly enough, it's used in Nehemiah chapter 9, for example. Let me read you from Nehemiah 9, verses 15 to 17. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Verse 17, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. So now, when this verse hits me, I have to ask myself the question, am I in the same position of soul, the same mental process as this prayer warrior is? And when I see God, I see his wonder? Or do I see his God from the standpoint of being stiff-necked, hard-heart, presumptuous? Because God's going to be the same. He reveals himself in almost the same words, whether you're in Nehemiah chapter 9 or in Psalm 86. And those same words that he uses to describe himself are going toward people in an attempt to get them right with him. How is it that I see God? Where is my position when God reveals himself? You see what I'm saying? It can be very convicting to read these words in Psalm 86, verse 15, or it can be very consoling. Where are we? Where am I at the moment? And in Jonah, at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, God saw what they did, they being the Ninevites, how they repented, from the king all the way down, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew, not I thought, or maybe, or could be, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And here he is, he's all bent out of shape about it. Am I like that sometimes? When God demonstrates something that doesn't fall into my plan, if I want to get to Psalm 86, verse 17, I've got to ask those questions, because sometimes conviction is necessary. I don't believe these same phrases that describe God are in other places just because he can make the Bible a little thicker. They're in those other places to bring to us a circumstance we can find ourselves in and needs to be the conviction that here is a God ready to forgive, but are we going to give up that stiff-neckedness? Are we going to give up that position that Jonah was in and being upset that God was ready to forgive? That's not a godly character, and that doesn't get us to verse 17. We're not going to be that kind of an emblem or a token for good. One of the perhaps finest places, and I say perhaps, I'll leave that to your judgment, that we see this verse 15 used again is in Psalm 103. And Psalm 103 talks about God who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Heard that before. In Psalm 103, here's what you will not find. Mention of enemies, threats, requests, complaints, petitions, notes of disappointment, sadness. What it is joyful, thankful, overflowing praise from hearts so full that it is a psalm of absolute worship. And it has this verse too. So how would you like to be named as the one who has that place in your hearts? Now others look at you and say, oh, and they're disarmed. Bear in mind that verse 17 says that those who hate me may be ashamed. And that word for hate is odiousness. It is a very strong word for hate. And so even the most vocal opponents of the gospel and of the things of God can be absolutely disarmed and ashamed of themselves when we come to them with the aspects that we've seen in Psalm 86. Oh, do I want this to be my prayer? Have I got work to do? And may the Lord bless his word to us today. Let's give him thanks. Father, we thank you for this prayer of David. And it takes us through the story of what it is for us to be more and more like the preciousness of Christ. There is no one like him. There's no one has ever been or ever will be. And we see these aspects of this psalm that teach us how to be more and more like him. And we just ask, Lord, you would cause us not just to study, but also to place them in our minds and in our hearts in such a way as that becomes our object, the object that is the most precious one. And we pray it in the most precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.